So it's really good to share, and also to hear as we're sharing through song and worship, you know, our end destiny to be one with the Lord. And I'm going to be speaking about that kind of overarching big picture, because I think a lot of the church doesn't understand quite how things fit. So we know lots of little details, but we don't always see how it fits together. And particularly drawing from God's written word, which tells us about his living word from start to finish, and includes a very, very large section on Israel. And why should that be? I believe God, a great care was taken by those who God used to put into writing his holy word. And I'm just going to read a couple of extracts from the Bible. First of all, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 to 10. I don't expect you to look all of these up, but you might find a couple of the first ones helpful. So Ecclesiastes 12, 9 to 10. It says this: not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And then in Luke's gospel, right at the beginning, Luke 1, 1 to 4, he writes this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And often when we reach agreement with someone, we would put it in writing. We see this in the Bible too. So here in Exodus 32:16, the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And later David, as he's setting together the temple that came out in the song, How We Approach God, he says, all this, David said, I have in writing as a result of the Lord's hand on me, and he enabled me to understand all the details of the plan. And then as the, again in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and Ezra 1, 1, the same thing is said. When the Jews were in exile and they were to come back, it's in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and also to put it in writing. So God moved even a secular king, if we call that today, to make the proclamation, but also to put it in writing. So as I said, when we reach agreement, very often we put in writing. Spoken words are all very well, but how can we check unless we put them into writing? It says there's this phrase that a picture paints 1,000 words. But of course, 1,000 words that it paints are not, we don't know what they are. It can be different to everyone else. Actually, words paint pictures. And that's what we have in the scriptures. So I believe God had this in mind, causing his written words to be written. And what we call now, we have the canon of scripture. Canon means like a rule or a ruler determining what is authoritative and what is not. So everything we do, with the work of the Holy Spirit working within us, we can always relate it back to the scriptures. He never says something different from the scriptures. Then the challenge is, as we've got them, how do we understand them in their original context before we apply them to ourselves? And it's lovely when God does speak to us directly from the scriptures, but it's helpful to know how he spoke originally, how it was recorded, and why it was written, so that we see the complete connectedness of the earlier biblical writings with the later. So often, because the church, and of course the church was to become more Gentile, because there were many more Gentiles in the world. But as a result, we tend to read the Gentile church into the story before considering the passage in its original setting. You following me okay so far? Because it's not an easy subject to talk about the big picture. It's often very easy to speak on. So we're going to have to engage a little bit with us this morning. Now, it's almost 10 years to the day when I started working with Christian Friends of Israel. And about over that same period, I've also found myself on the Church of England General Synod. You may have heard of this august or less august body. I'm part of quite a large number of really good evangelicals that are there working to see the truth of the scriptures being upheld. But the challenge that I've found is that many don't fully understand Israel. You can imagine that difficulty, partly because of how we address ourselves and how we've had a history of the church. History has not been very helpful, as the Gentiles tended to dominate it over the Jewish original church. And it was the one thing that the Gentiles specifically were told not to do. So in Romans, as Paul's writing, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant and I don't want you to be arrogant. And unfortunately, we've tended towards ignorance, and when you're ignorant, you can be arrogant, and they can go both one on the other. But one of the things that happens in early church history, a little bit of a history lesson, not very much, is that there was a person called, an early church father called Marcion, and he introduced the belief that the New Testament God was superior to the Old Testament. He actually believed Jesus was the Saviour sent by God, but he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. You might wonder how he managed to do that. But as a result, the early church fathers, giving them credit, they did roundly condemn him as a heretic, but he introduced the terms for the Bible that we've got. It will be in your Bible, I'm almost certain, called New Testament and Old Testament. And those headings, which may be found in one form or another, have ended up being our headings that we split the Bible into. Even the theological college where people train, they do New Testament studies, Old Testament studies, rather than seeing the complete connectedness as a whole. And also, for whatever reason, because we have the Bible has come to us through a Greek translation, which was by Jews who were Greek, prior to Jesus, there was a Greek translation by 70 Jewish scholars or rabbis, and so it was called the Septuagint. I think Sept stands for seven. And but actually, when you look at what's written in the text, that's why we have the writing here. We see that actually Jesus used a different order of those books. We've ordered it into four different books in our normal Bible. You can have a look. I'm going to focus on what I believe Jesus had in his Bible. So he divided what might be called the Hebrew Bible, I'll use the term Old Testament for the minute, into three sections, not just one, and they were the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now Luke writes this of Jesus as he was explaining to the apostles, to some disciples about himself. So Luke 24:44, he says this: "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms." So not only are there three sections, but they're actually in a different order. And although Luke was writing, in fact, although Luke possibly even would have written that gospel in Greek, he still used the Hebrew order that Jesus was using. He didn't use the Greek order. This would indicate to me that the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms is a much better order for the Bible, in three parts, not one. That's the Bible written before Jesus. There's a couple of other instances where we understand this order as well. And I wonder at this stage if I can pass these out, this might help. I've got a handout showing the Hebrew order of the Bible, which will be different, and then the final fourth part. So I don't know if people want to just pass them around or something, that'd be helpful. Oh, I better keep one myself, hadn't I? Now, you'll see from this order that the Hebrew order shows the first five books of Moses together, which they are. And they're in both our Bibles. And they're linked, each passage by each book, by starting each book with the Hebrew word and. So it's a continual story. Then you have the prophets. And some people say, well, the Bible isn't in chronological order. Why isn't the Bible in chronological order? Well, actually, the bits that are about history are in chronological order. So Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's the order that it happens. I think I've only got about 30 or so, so I don't know if that's enough for everybody, but hopefully you can share if we haven't got quite enough. Then the next sections, there's the history of the prophets that go through to Kings, which is the ninth book. Incidentally, the books of the... although we call it 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they were a complete book. But the reason that they were split into two was because they were too large to fit on the scrolls they had at the time. So that's why, unlike Paul's letters, which was his first letter to Corinthians and his second letter. And so we come to Kings. Now, that's where our Bible changes. And at that stage, we have Chronicles. Now, Chronicles is interesting because it begins much further, much earlier in history than Kings. It repeats a lot of Kings, of course, but it carries on right to the end of the period of the Old Testament. So it ends with Cyrus' call that I mentioned earlier for the Jews to go back up. So it ends in exile. So Chronicles fits much better, and that's where it is in the Jewish Bible, as the last book of the Jewish Bible. I'll come back to that a bit later. Then we've got the prophets. Interestingly, Daniel finds his way in amongst the Psalms and the writings, which are more like kind of the lyrical, and there is within Daniel quite a lot of structured order. Same with Lamentations. It's very, very carefully structured, almost poetic in its writing. So you've got Jeremiah, sometimes Lamentations comes alongside Ezekiel, Isaiah. And then we have what we call the, in Hebrew, they're called the 12. So although there are 12 books, they actually make up, because of their size, they all fitted on one scroll. So we have the same order in our Bible. They've always been in the same order, the minor prophets. And that's quite helpful because we tend to sort of lose them slightly. But you think there's just 12, see them as the 12. And interestingly, in those, the order that they come in, the last three are all post-exile. So again, they're in chronological order. Then we come to the third section, the Psalms. And here we have, sometimes Ruth is there, sometimes she's alongside Judges. But Ruth, of course, is the one that tells of, it really introduces David. It gives his genealogy. And so then he comes into, then it comes into the Psalms. So David, of course, was a significant writer of the Psalms, didn't write them all. The first two books of the Psalms he wrote. Sometimes the Psalms are called fives, by the way, because they're in five books, and that's the biblical correctness there. But there's some suggestion that they were written into five books because of the five books of the law, the five books of Torah. So they were replicating that. And then we have the others coming through. And finally, we have Esther and Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are all during the exile and partly coming into post-exile. And, of course, that was in the Jewish people's minds. If we can look back, and we're not that old, but we certainly see our recent history more than perhaps we see our ancient history. So 300 years of history, this was in the minds as they've come back to the land of Israel. These were the passages which they would have been particularly aware of. Finally, we come to Chronicles. Now I've got to get back onto my script here. I'm going to have a go. So we've already seen that Jesus refers to these books as the Law, the Prophets and the Psalms, but there's another time when he does as well, or shows their order, and it's found in Matthew and Luke. And here Jesus is referring to the tragic shedding of blood of the prophets, and he summarizes this as from Abel to Zechariah. That works in English. It's like the A to Z of the Bible, Abel to Zechariah. Abel was whose blood was shed first, in Genesis, And Zechariah was the last prophet to have his blood shed, and that's recorded in Chronicles, the book which comes in the Hebrew Bible at the end. So on the basis that Scripture interprets Scripture, these two descriptions, I think, illustrate that this was the Hebrew order that Jesus used, and if that's what he's using, then I would suggest that might be the correct biblical order. Then there's another instance, which some of you might have seen the teaching series of Dwight Pryor, Behold the Man, a late Dwight Pryor. Well, he identifies at the Transfiguration that God speaks from three parts. Now, I think it's amazing, as God's speaking from heaven, he's speaking his written word, his now written word. So Luke writes this in Luke 9, 34 to 35. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid, as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So "this is my son" links to the Psalms section, where in Psalm 2:1 it says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" "Whom I have chosen" links to the prophets. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So Isaiah 42:1. And then "listen to him" links to the law. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." This is Moses speaking. "You must listen to him." Deuteronomy 8:15. You'll see them just down on underneath the third section. Psalm 2, Isaiah 41, and Deuteronomy 8:15. So that deals with the first four sections, which we've begun to refer to as the Old Testament, and have done from very early on in church history. But actually it's the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. I now want to suggest an alternative name for the final fourth section of the New Testament. Now, some people, I know in the Jewish Bibles, even the Jewish believers in Jesus, known as Messianic believers, they often have a Bible which has the Hebrew order in the right order. But they then refer to the final quarter as the New Testament or the New Covenant. I'm going to come back to that in a bit. But there is a difference between Testament and Covenant. I don't know if I dare explain it, but I'll try. Both of them require, you could argue, some shedding of blood, some death. But with the Covenant, the shedding of blood happens at the start when you make the agreement on the basis that what you've just done, if any one of you breaks that covenant, that will happen to you. Yeah? So it's a pre-sacrifice, as it were, and I'll be looking at that in the second part of my talk. Whereas a testament only happens when someone dies. Yeah? So it doesn't continue on. That person who's made that testament, of course, can't be part of the covenant because they've died. Does that make sense? A bit complicated, but that's just a little difference between the two. So calling even the New Testament New Covenant, I think, is a slightly misuse of the term. In Luke's second volume of Acts, he records the early church, and he says this. They said they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. My question is this. Why doesn't Luke write that they gave themselves to Jesus' teaching? Because you would have thought that's the obvious thing. But it says they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I suggest that's because Jesus entrusted the writing the record of his life and his work to his apostle disciples as true witnesses of all that he began to teach. In the same way that God the Father, and I'm getting in the muddle with my notes here because I've got stuff in the way. Hang on a minute, that's better. Entrusted the record of his covenant making and covenant keeping to the lawyers, prophets and poets of old, both to foretell and then foretell his eventual coming. So I think that Jesus specifically spent his time And when we read through the Gospels, he's much more interested in spending time with those 12 apostles. There are crowds around, but most of the time he selects actually 12. And in fact, it's worth looking when you read the New Testament, as I'm going to term it for a minute, the times that he has just the 12 together. And then there's a couple of times when he only has three. Jairus' daughter is one, as perhaps obvious reasons for that. The Transfiguration, as I mentioned earlier, there were only three apostles that were present for that. James, John, and Peter. And then they were there at the Garden of Gethsemane. But just returning to the Transfiguration, why did he only take three with him? But of course, we understand through, as we read through the Bible in its succession and understanding, that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And those two or three witnesses were James, John, as I said, and Peter. And the Transfiguration was when God speaks from heaven. They were the only ones that were able to write down and record that. Early on in the church of the New Testament church, James was the first of those witnesses to lose his life. He was beheaded for the gospel. Later on, Peter and John write their testimony in their letters. And Peter refers to the Transfiguration. He said, "We were there. We didn't make it up. We were eyewitnesses." So I believe that God entrusted to his disciples, his close disciples, ultimately the writing of the fourth part of the scripture. And that's why I think it's quite helpful to call it the apostles' teaching, in the same way you had the prophets and then you had the apostles. Little illustration, because we tend to think, because we've seen the pictures, this is why pictures paint words, but not always so precise, but perhaps we've seen the film of Jesus and he gives the Beatitudes and he's giving the Beatitudes to the crowds. If you read what it actually says in the scriptures, it says this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." So when he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you," we're thinking about the New Testament or the Acts period, "persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," he's speaking to them, and that did happen in the scripture, "rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I could go into more detail on that, but I think I'll skip a little bit at that point. I think I will carry on, actually. The same thing happens in Luke. And interestingly, as he gives his Beatitudes, he gives them just after he's designated them as apostles. So Luke 6, 12 to 13, it says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." That's 6, 12 and 13. In 6:20, the crowds are here again. He's come down from the mountainside and he looks at his disciples and says, "Blessed are you." That's Luke 6:20. And then again refers to the prophets of old. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for this is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Now, I'm not saying there weren't crowds there and they didn't hear what Jesus said, and I'm sure there was an element of that. And of course, at the feeding of the 5,000, although many of those crowds were following Jesus because he fed them, and then when he said something, they disappeared. Strange, isn't it, that they got some reward but they hadn't got everything that they could have done. There was also some woes given by Jesus at the Beatitudes. Remember the blessings, we don't remember the woes so well, do we? But Luke here it says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for this is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And if we can think about Judas being one of those 12s, He was spoken well of by those in authority, and he received monetary reward. Managed to stick with me so far. I suppose what I'm seeking to do is to try and help us understand why some of the church, or a large section of the church, doesn't fully understand. We might use the term replacement theology. You've heard that one probably, or replacement thinking. It's not really very good theology. Theo means God and logi means logic, and I'm not sure. But we can, just to get an understanding of how they see it. But we're quite good at saying what we don't agree with and believe with, but we're not so good at explaining what we do. So that's what I'm trying to do here. Might be helpful just to look at the parable of the vineyard. Remember the parable of the vineyard, which Jesus used about renting it out to the tenants. And he sent his servants to the harvest, who were then beaten, and eventually he sends his son. This is the owner of the vineyard, and they kill him. And Jesus relates this story to the kingdom of God, saying it will be taken away from those tenants and handed to other tenants. Interesting, it comes in Matthew just after Jesus has cleared out the temple courts. Now, this is often seen as taking it away from the Jews and giving it to the Gentiles. So taking it away from Israel and giving it to the church. But actually, Jesus is not speaking to Israel as a whole. He's speaking to the religious authorities of the day who have the responsibility at custodians of the truth. And they're not doing with it what they should. And what actually happens is Jesus takes the responsibility away from the Jewish leaders of the day, and he gives it to the Gentiles and the church. No. Rather, he gives the responsibility to new Jewish custodians, the apostle disciples, who take over the responsibility about the truth of God as he's revealed himself, as he's chosen to, and as he passes it on. If we read in where it says here, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And then in response, listen to this. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And again, in Mark and Luke, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They were afraid of the crowd, so they left him. They left him and went away. And again, in Luke, and this was just after Jesus' authority has been questioned. You remember, some of them said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And it says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests, this is Luke 20:19, looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So I hope that illustrates, certainly helps me to see the transition from the Jewish prophets of old, whom the religious leaders in their day claimed as their authority, although Jesus said, "You persecuted them," to Jesus' apostle disciples, to whom Jesus gave the authority, and that includes, ultimately, I believe, the apostle Paul as one untimely born. So I think it's helpful when we look at the Bible and see the big picture that we see the law and prophets and Psalms with Chronicles as the final book. And if we look at Chronicles, we see that one is it's summarizing things up to a certain point. But in that book, there's the largest numbers of references to genealogies. And some of us don't like genealogies because they take a little bit longer to get our way through. But then if we place Chronicles, which comes at the third part, and we put it against the beginning of what I'm going to call the apostles' teaching, how does Matthew begin? He begins with genealogies. Now, some wonder why Jesus chose Matthew, a tax collector, as his disciple. And the one after whom the first book of the Apostles is named. But I think if you want someone who's familiar with records of people, then the tax office would be the first place you'd go. But significantly, Matthew in his genealogy describes 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon. Remember the exile and the penultimate books that I mentioned. And then 14 from the exile to the Christ. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1 and 17. So I think that's a really helpful way to see the connection of the scriptures. How are we doing for time? You're still with me? Good, good, good. One of my favourite passages in the Bible, by the way, is Psalm 119, 130. Remember, the Psalm 119 is all about God's word. But in there it says this: the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So as I look at the scriptures, I see God unfolding his purposes. So he starts with the law, sets out the parameters, then the prophets kind of almost give a commentary on that, tells the history, how it's worked out, things that go right, things that don't. Then he unfolds it again with the Psalms. And the Psalms, again, very often there's things that are repeated there or thought about or meditated upon, but they're relating back to what's gone before. And then finally we have the apostles' teaching at the end. And there's some passages which are repeated in Kings, in Chronicles, and the Psalms. They're very significant ones. Some of those relate to covenants that God has made and continues to keep. Now, obviously, I don't expect, because of convention, and of course we often think all the Jews had all their traditions, but the church has got all its conventions. And they all get in the way of what's actually in the written text. But I don't expect changing the designation of New Testament and Old Testament probably will ever happen. But what I think, first of all, I think for me, and the way that we might think, understanding the Bible as three parts is helpful. But I think that for me, if you're going to use the word testament, then it's better to call it older testimonies and newer testimonies. So in a court of law, they're both equally valid and they corroborate each other, because someone gave their testimony first and then someone gives their testimony later doesn't mean to say that they one takes the place of another. They're added together, they're built on. So there we've got it: the law, the prophets, Psalms and apostles. Now, so far I've been dealing with the big picture, and I suppose, I don't know if you've ever done a puzzle before. I'm sure most people here have. When you are doing a puzzle, how do you sort of build the puzzle up? You often do the corners and the edges. And I suppose the four books, or the four headings for me, are like the four corners. And then the books within them, a little bit, the headings of the book, are perhaps the edges. And then you can start to build up the picture. But you get a much better way of doing it than just bits and pieces. Now, I don't know if you've ever done one of these mystery puzzles. Have you ever done a mystery puzzle where the picture isn't on the box? And you have to work out who's done the crime by doing a mystery puzzle. And you have all these pieces, all these colours, and you're trying to put them together. You have a bit down here, I see those go together, I see those go together, and I see these do. But, and then you think, you're sure that's over in the left-hand corner. And eventually, as you get more and more done, you find, oh no, it's down there, and it's over here, and it's there. And then you can see exactly what's happened. And sometimes the Bible can be a bit like that. It's a bit of a mystery puzzle, but as we get it into order, we can start to see. I mean, God's amazing way of communicating through us, to us. And through us, of course, he uses humankind to do it. That's the remarkable thing. He doesn't need to, but of course he wants us to be involved. He wants us to be in relationship with him. So having done that, looked at that kind of framework, I want to fill in some of the other gaps. But again, it's a little bit like the big picture. And I'm going to hand out another one of these. And I think this is a better way, or one of the better summaries to understand what God has done and what he's doing. I've adapted what was it called? It was a slide that was put together by Calvin Smith at our last annual conference. I don't know if everyone's got one here. There's someone over here still too. But from that, I've built in the covenants, which he doesn't do. I haven't got the book here, but there was a book written called The God of Israel and Christian Theology. And in that book, the author, who was also a speaker at our conference about 4 years ago, was trying to understand why the church had gone towards replacement theology, which the technical term is supersessionism. And he came up with three different ways that they do that. And the one that struck my imagination, I'll give you about all three of them, was how we structurally read the Bible. So very often in the evangelical world, we start off by reading the Bible as God's creation, and then we have the fall, and then we jump to what I call the correction, or to the cross. So effectively, we start with Genesis, you know, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then come to Matthew, the answer. We miss the entire section in our minds out of Israel, and then we try and retrace our steps back. Does that make sense? So that's called, and he called that structural supersessionism, or structural replacement. The second one that he then defines was called economic supersessionism. Sorry, it's a long word. It means to supersede, by the way. That means to take its place. And in the economic one, what happens is Israel exists until Jesus comes and then isn't needed anymore. Yeah? So in other words, it's there up until Jesus comes, and then it's like, you know, like it's launched the rocket. It just falls away and it becomes nothing. Of course, the problem with that is Israel is kind of still here, yeah, particularly in the last era. So how do you deal with Israel still being around, the Jews still being around? Surely God's finished with them. It's the end, yeah? And then comes the most sinister, sadly, of the forms of replacement or supersessionism, and that's called punitive supersessionism. So what you say is they're there to show how God has punished. And a lot of the early church fathers said these things, you know, the wandering Jew. You know, this is what happens when you turn away from God's promises. Of course, the church basically loses all, that means that the church can actually lose all of the woes, as it were, and just have all the blessings. All the things that were written that weren't nice, we say, well, that was all them, and now we can have all the blessings. Now, there is an element where, of course, Jesus takes the curse upon himself, but he also takes the blessings, but it doesn't remove those, you know, the Jewish people. So the structural one is the one that I felt is how we tend to think. So even the church today would accept that we shouldn't be punishing the Jews, that we, you know, that they're there, you know, they're a people group and so on. But theologically, we still think they don't really quite fit, which is bizarre considering so much of the Bible, well, all the Bible, I believe, was written by Jewish people. It certainly had even the final quarter. They determined what was correct in the Bible by its having apostolic authority, and all those apostles were Jewish. Even though we see St. Peter and St. Paul and we think there are Christian saints, these are Jewish apostles. So now we're going to come back to a better framework, which I think is more helpful. And this I'm going to consider the great biblical covenants. And I think, again, they show the connection with the whole. Now, we start with the covenant of creation. Now, most people wouldn't realise or think that creation was a covenant. But if you remember, as creation was made in the covenant and then mankind fell, the fall, or the corruption, there's a sacrifice made for sin. And that's very similar to like a covenant being made. And at that time, there's resulting aspects of it, but we don't die immediately, if I can put it that way. But we are destined then to die. There's a shedding of blood for the clothing to clothe Adam and Eve. And then there follows five major covenants. And they begin, they've all got C's, by the way, so that helps me remember. It probably comes from the fact that my father, well, he didn't spend that much time in that field, but he did do studies as a Baptist minister, and I think they have a lot of what's called alliteration. All the same letter always helps, doesn't it? So they begin with C for cloud. It says in the scriptures, I will put my bow in the cloud. Often we refer to it as a rainbow, but I don't think that's actually in the original text. It was a cloud bow. It was a bow in the cloud. We call it rainbow because it comes with rain, but actually it's a cloud bow. It says, but the covenant that's made is with Noah, and it's made for all humankind, but it is time limited. So it says, while the earth remains. So in one sense, you could say it's not an eternal covenant. While the earth remains, never shall seed time and harvest fail. Now, God continues to keep that covenant. You couldn't call it an old superseded covenant, because otherwise we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have rain, we wouldn't have seed and harvest as we do. So it's not replaced by any later covenant. It's valid and it continues. So that's the covenant which I've referred to as the covenant of the cloud. Then there's the two-part covenant of the child and country made with Abraham. And that's made unconditionally. Very often when you make a covenant, you have one party that may be in a better or stronger position than another party. But when you make a covenant, the person who's making the covenant or making the agreement that may be the stronger party agrees to be bound by those aspects. Now, Abraham's covenant is reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob and then on to Israel. And this is where I talked about how the Psalms and the Chronicles, it's completely repeated in Psalm 105 and in Chronicles. Again, repetition and re-emphasis to remember. And the sign of that covenant is another C, as it happens, circumcision. Remember the blood that was shed. Incidentally, Noah sacrificed when he came onto the land, and he took with him animals for that purpose. Now, the church is very good on the child aspect of that covenant with Abraham, but if you look at it, it's two parts. It's a child and a country. So we can understand, yes, we're all children of Abraham, but we don't see the land aspect so well. And that takes a bit more unpicking, but I would suggest that although we become Abraham's children by faith, the land which was given to Abraham, the Gentiles didn't need, because we all had our lands all around. And of course, may God is faithful to someone like Esau, who has 12 tribes. He has an area of land. So we had our land. We didn't need it. But the land was designated for the Jewish people. I mean, Acts, he says, God determined where everyone should live so that they might seek him. So, but I'm not going to go into the land too much, but that's one of the ones where the church trips up on quite a lot, because they feel, why should they have that land or not? And of course, particularly with the challenges of reconstituting the nation of Israel. So the next covenant is the covenant of command, and this is given through Moses. Incidentally, it's in the context of the land covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant of the commands, the Ten Commandments, were given as they left Egypt, but they were reiterated as they entered the land. So this is the commands, the covenant of the commands. And again, these instituted or made more precise the issue of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Now, some people would refer to this as what would be called the old covenant that's mentioned in Hebrews, yeah, because it talks about the old covenant becoming obsolete. But I think it was actually the sacrificial that Hebrews is really talking about. So it's not dismissing the commands, because if you remember, Jesus upholds those commands. He enhances them, and they're ultimately to be written in our hearts. So it doesn't ignore the commands, but the sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, is what becomes obsolete. And actually, strange to say, the Old Testament priestly system does as well. I think it's because Jesus becomes God's ultimate sacrifice. So all the other things have pointed towards him, but that's the bit where the sacrifice is no longer needed, and eventually it ceases in the temple. So then comes the covenant with David, and another C for the crown, that there would one day be in David's family line someone who would sit on the throne of Israel, and that becomes or is part of that messianic understanding in the scriptures, that a Messiah would come. But interestingly, that covenant came in the context of the city and the capital of Jerusalem, where Israel becomes united under David's kingship. So it's identified again with the city. And then finally, we find the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In fact, the term cup is used, not wine. And if you look at my little plan that I've got in front of you, God's original purpose is to move from creation to consummation. And that's the bit that often we miss out, because we're so involved with the salvation story and salvation history. That's only, I suppose, God's wonderful detour to bring us back into where he wanted us to be in consummation, as it talked about looking and seeing his face. Because it does actually say, even in Timothy, here it says, God the blessed and only ruler, Timothy 1, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to whom be glory, honour and might forever. Amen. So God cannot be seen because we are not holy. And whenever people get close to seeing God, which Abraham does, Isaiah, as we were talking about in the song with the coal on lips, John, they can't quite get there. And I know we see Jesus in human form, which is God's wonderful grace and mercy to us. But ultimately, God's wanting us to be completely united. And the church today should be an illustration of that. It's moving in that direction, that we will be one as he is one. And that's God's wonderful prayer, both for his disciples, because if you look at the history of the disciples, they weren't always quite at one, were they? Some wanted to, I think it was the mum of two brothers, James and John, my boys, you know, where they're going to be sitting, here and there. And the others were indignant. Well, how could you do this? And so on. So, but God will bring us into that oneness. So, as I understand it, these covenants build one on the other. You can't take one off and take another off. When we're talking about where our roots come from, you know, incidentally, the tree it talks about is the olive tree, but the Jews and the Gentiles are both branches. Because it says some branches were cut off and others were. The root really and the sap which we can draw from is God and his word and how he's chosen to reveal himself. And the other thing about the Jew-Gentile understanding is the blessing of difference. It's one of the things God created. In the same way he made male and female to complement one another, he made the Jew and the Gentile. So as God made the Jew, he made me a Gentile. But it's a blessing of difference. Actually, when we accept and of course it wasn't just exclusive for the Jewish people or for Abraham, it was for all people. I will bless you, but through you, you will be blessed. And then those who bless, who take from that blessing that I've given you, that I will bless you, they will be blessed. But if they reject it, this is my way of explaining myself to the world. This is me revealing myself to you, which he does through his written word. We have it in writing. Incidentally, before Moses, I keep going off on sidetrack, but I hope this is okay. Before Moses and the writing of the commands, everything when he was there in Egypt was in hieroglyphics, was in picture language. But the pictures were very, very difficult to really understand. So until you get an alphabet, you can't actually start to write these things down properly. So it's amazing that during that time, the alphabet was formed. There's a little DVD which we sell about the Moses controversy as when the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, became usable as to when he could have written the scriptures. Sorry, I've got quite off track there. How did I manage that? So, I think the overview of God's covenants shows God as a covenant-making and keeping God. He makes covenants and he keeps them. Ultimately, he keeps it through his sacrifice himself. He pays the price for us breaking that covenant with him. That's what he's done. Having paid the price, he's at perfect liberty to say, look, I've paid that on your behalf. We probably know in the Passover, again, Luke's writing this and it's showing there's four cups. I won't go into all of those. But then there's a final cup, which is not mentioned in the Passover service. And that's the cup of wrath, God's wrath. And that's the cup when Jesus in Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, if you could take this cup away from me. Because he knew he had that was, but not my will, but yours be done. And what he does then is he reverses the words that effectively Adam said. He said, not your will, but mine be done. Instead then, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. So he, as in Adam, all die, as in Christ, all live. So, as I understand it, God has put it in writing for us. And we've got the complete collection of authoritative written manuscript. And of course, the manuscript is where we get the word scripture from. It's in script. It's in the Bible, which means the Bible gathering of books together, like a library. And they're written as scripture. As we already saw, God speaks from those own scriptures as he speaks from heaven down to Jesus. Jesus is always referring back to the written scriptures as authoritative. When Satan tempted him, he said, it is written. Three times, it is written, it is written. God had caused these to be written. He saw them as his authority. Not only that, he said, man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And one of our challenges is, how do we deal with the every word part? Because we're very good at picking bits out, the bits we like, the promise boxes. But actually, we have to take the whole thing together, and that's most important. So seeing scripture in its comprehensive nature is vital. Jesus then, speaking after his resurrection, says to his disciples that they should believe all that is written about him in the scriptures, not just some of it. Incidentally, he's talking about what's written about him being fulfilled in the scriptures. There's other aspects which they understood, particularly Jesus' messianic reign, which he wasn't complaining about. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and I see this as very much the position we're all in now, because as God caused the scriptures to be completed, and Revelation, of course, comes to do that, he writes to Timothy almost like he's passing on to the next generation. And to some degree, we're always in that next generation. I don't want to dismiss church history, because we need to take account of that and be aware of it and understand where we got things wrong. But then Paul writes to Timothy, as it were, to the next generation, all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching. I think it says for correction, sometimes even for reproof, and for training in righteousness. So all of those things happen when we come to the scripture. We realise we've got something wrong, we didn't quite understand that right. We've got to allow ourselves to be corrected by what it says in the scriptures. So it says all scripture inspired, not just some. As Luke writes about Paul speaking in the Acts, it says Paul spoke the whole counsel of God. It was complete. You know, he wasn't telling part of the story. He was telling it all. Didn't miss anything out. And then Paul, as he is writing to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, he says this, everything written, is for our endurance and encouragement. So if we don't take all the scriptures, we don't understand about enduring, and also we're not quite as encouraged as we could be. They both go together, and I think it shows God's faithfulness, whether things go well or badly, but God's gracious response when Israel and we cry out to him. So everything, all, every, the whole. I think it's helpful for us to keep this in balance, hold it in perspective. The completeness of God's unfolding salvation plan, as I said, it's to include both Jew and Gentile, who, whilst retaining our individual distinctiveness, are provided with equal access to the Father through his Son. And we all have that opening and opportunity through the only name given in heaven and earth by which we must be saved. As we were singing earlier about God's name, as it's referred to, we've translated it, and because the Jewish people didn't want to use the name in vain, that was kind of the second or third commandment. they changed it and called it Lord. So they used the same name. That's why we've got in our Bibles Lord. But it was actually a four-letter, sometimes called, sorry, it's a long word, tetragrammaton. But the four, but that was God's covenant name. That's what he gave to Abraham. Because remember, Abraham said, who shall I say has sent me? First of all, God says, I am. And we like the word I am because we can understand it. But he says, I am the Lord.